invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Last Sunday we were in 1 Timothy 3, today Galatians 4, but the messages are Christmas messages. We learn about the coming of Christ and why he came and who he was who came and who it was who sent him. And we're learning these things not just from Matthew and Luke, but from the Apostle Paul as well. You'd be hard-pressed to find a more succinct summary of the Christian gospel than the words we find here in verse 4. God sent forth his Son. Without God sending his Son, there would have been no incarnation. Without God sending his Son, there would have been no crucifixion, no atoning death. Without God sending his Son, there would have been no resurrection, which gives us the promise of eternal life. In short, apart from God sending his Son, we would be lost in our sins and doomed to eternal misery and woe. But thanks be that God did send his Son. And that is our subject today. That's the theme of two verses that we will ponder. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. A little context is in order before we delve into these two verses. Galatians 4, verse 4 marks a transition. You can see that by the use of the conjunction but that begins the verse. This gives us the transition from being a minor child to being a full-grown son. The difference is what it's like being a believer in the Old Covenant and being a believer in the New Covenant. To use legal language, the Old Testament believer was an heir de jure. That is, an heir by right, an heir by lawful title. The New Testament believer, however, is an heir de facto, an heir in fact, an heir in reality. Both are heirs, but one was waiting for the day when the full inheritance would be bestowed, and the other has come of age and has received the inheritance promised and is the actual possessor of it. The point that Paul makes in the first seven verses of Galatians 4, is that believers in the new covenant, and that's us, since Christ came, was crucified, buried, and raised, believers in the new covenant have a new status. The people of God are no longer regarded as children like Old Testament believers were. That's the first three verses of Galatians chapter 4. And the child, though heir, had no more rights than a slave. He had not come into full promise. Linda and I watched a movie the other night, one of the Charles Dickens stories. There was a young lady in the movie that could not receive the inheritance till she was 21. And so she had to wait. And she did not own what was promised. That was the Old Testament believer. They were looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise God had made, but they did not possess it. But we, however, are regarded as sons and daughters who have received the full inheritance. And what brought about this great change? God sent forth his Son. The coming of Christ is pivotal. In these two verses, the Apostle Paul reveals four major facts about the coming of Christ. He talks to us about the when, the who, the how, and the why. That is, we have the timetable. That's the when. But when the fullness of time had come. And then we have the sender, the who. God sent forth His Son. Then we have the method, the how. Born of a woman, born under the law. And then we have the purpose, the why, in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we start this morning with the timetable of Christ's coming, or the when. Paul tells us that it happened when the fullness of time had come. From the very time that Adam and Eve sinned, God promised to send a deliverer that would rescue sinners from the effects of the fall. We read about the fall of Adam and Eve into sin in Genesis chapter 3. We have the first promise of the gospel recorded in Genesis chapter 3. God's promise is found in His curse upon the serpent, the devil, who had tempted Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The promise contains in germ form something about the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ. The seed of the woman, a male heir, will be victor over Satan. Now, Satan will render a blow. He will bruise his heel. But Christ, the seed of the woman, the promised one, will render that mortal, deathly blow. He will bruise his head. And the rest of the Old Testament develops that promise until it was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. So Jesus didn't show up unannounced when He was born that night in Bethlehem. His coming had been prophesied, had been promised for hundreds of years. After He was born, His parents took Him to the temple for His circumcision. That's when He was formally and officially named Jesus. And there was a man there waiting for the consolation of Israel. His name was Simeon. He was anticipating, looking forward to the one whom God promised to come. Well, when did the Father send the Son? He sent Him in the fullness of time. Other translations render that the set time, the appropriate time. Jesus said something similar when He commenced His public ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That time was previously fixed by the triune God in the covenant of redemption. Some people would say to God, "Why did you take so long? Why these many years before you sent your Son?" Now, we may ponder that and wonder why it happened when it did. But the bottom line is, God sent His Son when He thought it was appropriate and fit. Calvin said, "The right time for the Son of God to be revealed to the world was for God alone to judge and determine." So the timetable for the coming of Christ was God's business. We don't need to know the reason why He delayed, do we? We had an interesting thing happen in our home many years ago. Jeff Thomas was here preaching in our church, and his wife Yola was with him. And one afternoon, she was talking with one of her daughters on the phone, speaking in Welsh. And our youngest son was tuning in, listening. And he looked over to Jeff and he said, "What did she say?" And he said, "It's none of your business." He said that politely and nicely. We got a good chuckle out of it. And then he followed up, "Yeah, but what did she say?" It's none of your business. And why did God choose the particular time that he would send his son? It's really none of our business. The Father sent the Son at the time which had been ordained in the providence of God. The timing was the foreordained plan of the Lord from all eternity. Therefore, the timing was perfect. It was the fit time. It was the appropriate time. It was the right moment in history for God to send forth His Son. The night that Christ was born in Bethlehem had been purposed in the eternal counsels of God. And so He came at the perfect time. And the prophecies were fulfilled in that one moment of time. William Hendrickson examines the time of Christ coming from the human angle. And he deduces some very interesting providential factors. There was a great network of Roman roads that connected the world, and that would facilitate the spread of the gospel. The world was experiencing a relative measure of peace and stability, and that would open the doors for the spreading of the gospel. One language dominated the civilized world. That was the Greek language. It was the lingua franca, the language that most people knew. And that meant the people of the world could communicate with one another. And that's why the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And then Jewish synagogues were located in all the major population centers of the world. And those synagogues served as an unofficial base from which the gospel of Jesus Christ would first be preached. Follow Paul in his missionary journeys. Where did he go first? He went to the synagogue and proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Those providential factors are worthy of note, but the time chosen for Christ to come was in the hands of the Father. So it was at the right time, the appropriate time. That was the fullness of time. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. And thanks be to God, we have become members of His family by virtue of this covenant of redemption that was worked out, and in the fullness of time, God brought forth in our space-time history the coming of His Son. We register the importance of that historical moment by dividing history into B.C. and A.D. At least we do it still. That may change. There are a lot of people who say we won't be referring to time anymore that way, because B.C. means before Christ. A.D., Latin for in the year of our Lord. But just the way we mark time shows Jesus Christ is the center of history. And He came in the fullness of time. Paul now moves from the timetable to the sender. Who sent the Son? The sender was God in the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son. At the designated time, God the Father sent God the Son. That the Son was sent indicates that He existed before He was born in Bethlehem. And that's a very important point of doctrine. Christ was God's Son before embarking on the mission given to Him by the Father. He was the Son from eternity. The Son of God lived with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past. And that He's one with the Father and the Spirit. That He's the Son of God indicates that He's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. That He's the Son means He shares in the same nature as the Father. That's been one of the major themes in our study of the Gospel of John, hasn't it? So He's the Son of God uniquely. He's not a Son of God. Not small s on Son, but big S, capital S. He's God incarnate. He is one with the Father. And that He was sent from God means that the eternally divine Son came down from heaven. Again, one of those major points we've been finding in our study of the Gospel of John. A hymn says, He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And so the way Paul puts this here, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son indicates the pre-existence of the Son. And that is a vitally important doctrine for us to understand. Someone has well said, there can be no Christology from below until we acknowledge a prior Christology from above. And yet that's often overlooked in the Christmas story, isn't it? We tend only to look at the human side. And Paul does that as well, because he's going to say he was born of a woman, born under the law. But Jesus Christ was one with the Father in essence and being. And so he's expressing here the pre-existent state of the Son. Now he does that more fully in Philippians chapter 2, but he does it sufficiently here. And that the Father sent the Son means that we didn't move to the Lord. We didn't start out seeking the Lord. He sought us by sending His Son. And moving toward us, He did so not by sending an angel, not by sending a prophet, but by sending His one and only Son. The discussion about Christ coming now moves from the timetable and the sender to the method, the how. How did God send His Son? The method is explained in the words, born of a woman, born under the law. That the Son was sent by the Father indicates His eternal deity. That He was born declares His true humanity. You will notice that Paul uses the word born twice. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. So though conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of His mother, He was also subject to God's law. So let's look at these two things. The Son was born of a woman. The Son of God from all eternity became the son of a virgin maiden born in time. That means the eternal Son humbled Himself when He entered this world by the womb of His mother. And as He lived as a human being among us. When the Son became a man, He did not cease being God. He remained what He was in eternity and added a human nature derived from a woman, from His mother, Mary. So He became the God-man. He became and would remain the possessor of two natures, the divine and the human, united indissolubly in the one divine person. Now, can you adequately explain that mystery, that wonder, that miracle? I can't. and no one else can either. But this one person had two natures. Yes, it's a matter beyond our knowledge, but that Jesus is one person with two natures is the teaching of the Bible. That's what we looked at last week, wasn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And the first of the six things he mentions that explains that mystery is that God was manifested in the flesh. Prior to the human nature, there was the divine. Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. He was very God of very God. And that divine person took on humanity. So we sing, don't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Now, this process cannot be accomplished in the reverse. Humans cannot take on a divine nature. We cannot become God. And yet there are many who teach that we can. Listen to Kenneth Copeland and some of those way out in the field charismatics. He's the one who says we're little gods. Look in the mirror and you see God. Mormonism has that doctrine. God was once a man. He's God now. We who are now men will someday become God. That's not from the Bible. This cannot be done from the reverse. We cannot add deity to our humanity. But he who was God from eternity can condescend and become man. And that's what the Bible tells us. What happened when Jesus came? The Word, the eternal Son, was made flesh and dwelt among us. So he was truly man and truly God. Two natures in perfect unity, without mixture, without division, without confusion, without separation. Jesus did not have a deified human nature. He did not have a humanized divine nature. He was one person with two natures that existed in perfect unity. What an honor it was for Mary to be chosen by God to give birth to the Christ. She was a virgin, and she conceived in her womb by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. It was a thing that happened that troubled Joseph. He saw his betrothed was pregnant. He wasn't the father. And he minded to divorce her. But then the Lord sent an angel to see him. And he declared she had not been unfaithful. That what was conceived in her was by the Holy Spirit. Now the Apostle Paul makes no mention of the woman who would give birth being a virgin, though he certainly knew about it. Matthew and Luke tell us that Mary was a virgin and support that by quoting Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." But Paul surely knew that Christ was born of a virgin. And he knew that by many reasons. The Spirit of God would have revealed that to him. But do you remember who one of his traveling companions was? We think of Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Titus. Did you know Luke was his traveling companion for a while? Acts chapter 16, the second missionary journey. You can detect that because the plural pronoun we begins to be used. And Luke, who wrote Acts, then starts saying, "We went here and we did that." And he was part of the missionary team. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard some of the conversations that Luke and Paul had? You remember Luke's the one that recorded the most beautiful, grand, and glorious of the birth narratives. Chapter 1, chapter 2. The census being taken. Joseph, though living in Nazareth of Galilee, goes to Bethlehem, the city of David, to be registered. And with him he takes his wife. And there she gives birth and lays her child in a manger. Since Luke was Paul's companion, he doubtless shared with Paul all the knowledge of which he himself knew. And he got it probably from Mary, the things she pondered in her heart, the things she shared with him, and the Spirit of God led Luke to write those things. So Paul doesn't really address the virgin birth, though we could say God sent forth his Son, showing that he was preexistent, is certainly an indication of a unique, miraculous happening for the eternal Son to become a man. But Paul's purpose here and in the rest of his letters was to assert the humanity of Jesus. Our Lord had a true human mother. So away with the Gnosticism of the Docetics and the Cerinthians. He had a true human mother. He was really and truly the substance of his mother. He was born of a woman. But note, secondly, he was born under the law. In order for the Son to accomplish his mission, and his mission is stated in the next verse, to redeem us, that we might be adopted into God's family, it was an absolute necessity that he live in complete conformity to the precepts of God's law. Now, Jesus was born to Mary. She was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew, a Jewish male. And being a Jewish male, he was subject to the Mosaic law. And not only was he subject to the Mosaic law, he lived in complete conformity to the law. He was under the law in the sense of being obligated to keep it. But he was not under the curse of the law. He was not under the condemnation of the law, for he was without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was under the law, but he was not under sin. So Christ could not have been our Redeemer had he not kept the law in its entirety, that law under which he was born. The purpose of his coming is stated in verse 6. He came to redeem those who were under the law. How could he liberate those under the law's curse without first of all being subject to all the law's demands? Those for whom he died were condemned by the law. But he would be born under the law, keep it at every point, and then suffer the law's penalty in their place. In fact, that's exactly what we have taught back in Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and to do them. Now this is evident. No one's justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, one who does them shall live by them. People say they think they can be saved by what they do, by keeping the law. I like Prager University. They have a lot of good videos. But they talk about the Ten Commandments sometimes as though we can keep them. And we can't. I love to hear, what's that fellow's name? The Mark. He does witnessing on the street. And he asks people if they think they're sinners and they say no. And then he starts going through the Ten Commandments with them. Somebody help me. What's his name? Ray Comfort. The Way of the Master. And it's amazing to watch people. Oh yeah, I'm all right. I can do good, And you ever told a lie? Yeah. What does that make you? A liar? You ever steal anything? Yeah. What does that make you? A thief? He goes to the law and shows people, oh, I remember seeing one of those videos. How a young man, I mean, you could tell the Spirit of God was convicting him deeply of sin. Because he thought he kept the law in a sufficient way that he could be saved. And then he found out just by that little exercise there how much he had sinned and that he needed a Savior. Oh, dear friends, we are described here in Galatians 3, 10, 11, and 12. We can't keep the law. We can't keep all of it. You can keep some of it some of the time, but you can't keep all of it all the time. And even when you do keep it, you've got it mixed with sinful motives. We're sinner from head to toe. Ah, but look at verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us. That's our word over in chapter 4, verse 5. Christ redeemed us from what? The curse of the law. How did he redeem us from the curse of the law? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy here, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, Jesus was a keeper of the law, not a transgressor of it. And thereby, he was able to redeem those under the curse of the law. And so we preach what is called the active and passive righteousness of Christ. He kept the law, and then he suffered the penalty of it in our place. Well, we come to one final point. After addressing the timetable, the center, and the method of Christ's coming, Paul lastly speaks of the purpose, the why. Why did God send his Son? And we have two purpose clauses in verse 5. The first, to redeem those who were under the law. Second, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Timothy George says Paul turned from Christology to soteriology. From the divine person and eternal deity of Jesus Christ to his saving work and redemption. How often do you hear me talk about the person and work of Jesus? Who is this one? And what did he do? And that's what we have here. Who he is in verse 4, isn't he? He's God's Son. Born of a woman, born under the law. What did he do? He came to redeem us from the law and to render us adoptable by God. So, let's look at these two things. Purpose for which Christ came is defined in terms of redemption and adoption. God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem suggests a price being paid to effect a release for those who are under the law. Jesus was born under the law in the sense that he was subject to the law, but he was not under the curse of the law because he knew no sin. We, however, are under the curse of the law. Again, Paul is picking up that language here from chapter 3, verse 13, and the other verses. The law condemns those who fail to keep it, and because we're all born sinners, we are under the law's curse. The penalty. And here's our problem. We can't pay the redemption price. We can't free ourselves from our bondage by good works. And we are redeemed. Why? Because Christ paid the ransom. He's the Redeemer who redeems us by paying the ransom. Jesus used that word ransom. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a price that's paid to release a captive or a hostage. And redemption is the securement of that release. Now, some people want to say, yeah, he paid the ransom to the devil, and the devil let us go free. But that's not the case at all. Satan had nothing to do with it. He's the jailer. George Smeaton said the ransom was paid to the punitive justice of God. And that's how we're released. So Christianity proclaims a redeemer who paid the price that we might be set free from the law of sin and death. Redemption is found only in Christ. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So redemption by the blood is our gospel. Nothing but the blood of Jesus is the price equivalent for the redemption of men from sin. And he made full payment for all our sins. There can be no deliverance from the curse of the law apart from the redeeming sacrifice offered by the sinless Son of God. We cannot save ourselves by keeping the law, but the demands of the law must be justified or must be satisfied. And Christ Jesus met the demands of the law in his perfect life, and he suffered the penalties of the law by his atoning death. So Christ's obedience in life and obedience in death secures our redemption. The Son of God was sent by the Father to accomplish this purpose. The Son of God, who was born of a woman and born under the law, came to redeem us from the curse of the law. John Frame says he did not become incarnate for incarnation's sake, as if the incarnation were itself sufficient to save his people. No, he came to redeem us, and the incarnation was a means by which he received a body that could be offered in sacrifice for our sins. So what was the goal of the incarnation? What's the goal of being born of a woman, born under the law? To redeem those who were under the law. But Paul not only mentions redemption as a purpose, he mentions adoption. God sent forth his Son so that we might receive adoption as sons. The beneficiaries of redemption also receive the adoption as sons. Paul is the only one who employed the word adoption in the New Testament. And he only did it five times. Three of those are in the book of Romans. Romans 8 verses 15 and 23. And Romans 9 verse 4. And then he used the word in Ephesians 1 verse 5. And here in Galatians 4 verse 5. Adoption was not unknown among the Jews, but it was common among the Greeks and the Romans. They were well acquainted with the institution of adoption. In the Greco-Roman world, an adopted son enjoyed the same status and privileges as a real biologically born son. So the purpose of adoption is to bring about a change of status from slavery to sonship. Look just a little further down in Galatians 4, verse 7. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. A wealthy man with no children might take into his family a young slave and make him his son and heir. And that is exactly what Jesus did for us. He was the Son by nature, and he willingly took the form of a servant, so we who were the servants of sin might become the sons of God by adoption. All this is made possible because God sent forth His Son. His Son redeems us by paying the ransom, and then we are brought into God's family as His sons. In the book Knowing God, J.I. Packer says about adoption, "This is the heart of the New Testament message." So He redeems us. He saves us. We're justified by what He did on the cross. But one of those grand results is we become part of His family. Slaves, not sons, made sons by adoption. Full legal rights. The inheritance given to us. Dear friends, let's let this message from these two verses in the fourth chapter of Galatians fill our hearts with wonder and joy today. The most significant event in the annals of human history was when God sent forth His Son. He sent Him forth at just the right time. All things were right for His coming. It happened when that decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And out of that momentous event, one born of a woman and born under the law went to the cross in order to redeem us. And what He did for us on the cross gives grounds for our adoption into God's family. Thanks be to God, He was born at the right time. Thanks be to God, He was crucified at the right time. The incarnation, the atonement, are so closely connected we can't separate them. They are distinct, but you can't have one without the other. William Cunningham said, in combination, they form the ground and the basis of all our hopes. Let's bow in prayer. Thank You, dear God, that in the fullness of time You sent forth Your Son. We thank You that He came the son of a woman. He was born into the human family. We thank You that He was born under the law and kept that law in every way, not sinning once, without sin, tempted as we are, yet without sin. And oh, we thank You, dear Father, that He went to the cross, shed His precious blood, that we might be redeemed. And we thank You that out of this we know the spirit of adoption. We're sons now. And God has sent the Spirit into our hearts. And we cry, Abba, Father. And we bless You and praise You for this. And our prayer and our hope is that those who are hearing this message today will become Your sons. That they'll turn in faith to Jesus Christ and to believe on Him, bow their knee to Him, confess that He is Lord and Savior. We pray these things in His holy and precious name.